Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Lord, you do come to us in flesh, just like us, giving us all the help we need because you have undergone every need that we undergo. Being able to sympathize with our weaknesses and knowing all of that, foreordaining all of that ahead of time, you have given us your word in light of that. To give us instruction, to give us encouragement, to give us rebuke and correction, to give us the promise of salvation. We ask that tonight you would use this most powerful word to teach us, to remind us of the great and wonderful letter to the church in Philippi, to spur us on to be an even more faithful church, a more fruitful, more pure church here in San Marcos 2,000 years later. All this is only according to your goodness and your grace, and so we ask, we beg that you would do so because of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Since we're at the tail end of a letter, fitting question is, how do you end your letters? Or perhaps a little more appropriate for this day and age, how do you end your emails? That's probably a little more realistic. A few of us today sadly write handwritten letters, but how do you end these communications that you send? Some of us put regards. Some of us give best. That's a very British one that I've undertaken with great joy. Some of us say thanks, some sincerely, some have in him, some have blessings. But it's worth considering, when you write your letters and you have these sort of endings on the letter, are they convention? Are they merely formal? Or are they really of substance? Is there something that you really mean behind what you write in those final words? If it is just convention, it's really not that different than the few blank pages at the end of a book, or the wrapping on the meat that you buy at the store, or the bones in that meat that you spit out, or the little space under the staircase. It's there, it's necessary, but it's really not all that important. Well, I've come to tell you that since this is God's inspired word, all of the endings of all of the letters in the New Testament are not just convention. They're not just the bones that you spit out, or the space under the staircase. They're not flyover, as our pastor mentioned this week to me in conversation. So how does Paul end his letter to the church in Philippi? Almost entirely with greetings. All of it is him communicating greetings to people that he knows and loves. And each greeting really has, in some sense, a bit of a theme that correlates to many parts of the epistle. And so tonight we're going to be looking at each greeting, and we're going to, at the same time, try to do a bit of review of the book to the Philippians. And it'll probably be a shorter review, but one little warning is we're going to be doing a lot of Bible tonight, and so kind of strap on your seatbelt, get ready for a lot of scripture, and at the end of the day, that is going to be a blessing. But Philippians has really been a wonderful letter, and I hope you think the same, irrespective of who's been preaching it for most of the time. It's really been a blessing to study. Some of the scholars that I've been reading say that it's possibly Paul's most impassioned, most affectionate letter. The language that he uses for this church is in some ways pretty, it's clear that he's been moved. Obviously, he's very moved at the end of his life with Timothy as he's giving him instruction as Paul's about to die. But as far as letters to the churches, this is a very unique letter. Remember, execution is about to take place, and Paul does not know how things will end up. So, the central theme, as you can clearly see in those three verses, is greet, greet, greet. And we're going to take each greeting as an occasion to look at three different themes. One, each saint as significant in Christ. That's greeting number one. Greeting number two, all the saints as the family of God. Greeting number three, this church and those even in Rome are converts by grace, the grace that is in Jesus Christ alone. So greeting number one, every one of them is a saint in Jesus Christ. First half of 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Greet, greet, greet. Every time he says that, you can't see it in the English, but he's actually telling multiple people to offer these greetings that he's giving to the church. And it's interesting because he begins the epistle by addressing two different groups that we actually haven't discussed much since we've been working through the text. You can remember this. He says, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are at Philippi with the overseers or the elders and the deacons. So it seems to be the case, most likely, that these greetings are to be given from Paul through the church officers to the body as a whole, likely on the next Lord's Day. But I want to ask you this. Just think for a moment. How would you define a greeting? Really, what is a greeting? The word in Greek here, as defined by one of the most authoritative lexicons, is a hospitable recognition of another. A warm, welcoming acknowledgement from one human being to another human being. And this is, again, this is the apostle to the Gentiles, the one born outside of time, the one who has probably suffered more than any other of the apostles, greeting warmly, acknowledging in fullness this little church in Philippi. And why is it that acknowledgement is so important? Well, acknowledgement says a few key things. It says, I see you. I notice you. You're worthy of my recognizing. You matter to me. And you are important enough for me to address you. It would be a bit strange. Maybe you've experienced this. If you're on the street or you're in the mall, you pass within 5 to 10 feet of a close friend. You both make eye contact, and they just keep walking. I think something like that has happened to me in the past. I couldn't quite put my finger on who and when, but it's just sort of bizarre, strange experience when it happens. I know I bring up Seinfeld a lot, but it's really the only TV show I watch. And it's classic George and Jerry are like walking the streets of New York, and they see someone from a distance, right? Like somebody they're annoyed by, somebody they really don't want to see. And so they kind of hide, they kind of shrug away, and they try not to be seen at all. Why? Because they don't like them. They don't want anything to do with them. In fact, they kind of wish they didn't know them. But on the other hand, that's not at all what's happening here with Paul and the church, of course, in light of the letter. And Pastor Craig and I were talking this week, and one of the things that he said that really struck me is it's really important for Christians to show how we feel for one another, to be transparent, to be honest and clear about the way that we love, we care for, we think about, we pray for one another. I mean, it's enemies and strangers who close themselves off, who build up the walls, who want nothing to do with the people outside. I was reading a review on this really terrible book that I probably shouldn't have been reading a review on, written by a guy named Robert Greene. Many of you know who that is probably. He's this sort of strategist who studied all sorts of famous generals and political leaders, and he's written this book on strategy. And one of his key lines in there is, with an enemy, what you want to do is you always want to keep them guessing. You never want to let them know what you actually think. You never want to let them know how you actually feel, what your plans really are. You want to build up a wall, and you want them to be disoriented. And some of you know that probably very clearly. That is how you win a fight. That's how you win a battle. But that is not how you treat, in any way, your fellow Christian. And maybe you're thinking acknowledgement is really for the weak. It's for the needy. But another thing brought up this week to me was, well, just think about COVID. Think about the breath of fresh air that it was once you got back to meeting with other people in person. In England, it was pretty draconian. I mean, like, bars came down, nobody went outside except for one time a day, only for exercise, for months. And everybody listened, which is probably, you can decide whether that's a good or a bad thing. I won't make any value judgments publicly on that. But it was just such a breath of fresh air once we finally started seeing other human beings again, shaking hands with real people again, being warmly recognized and greeted by my brothers and sisters again. We're made in God's image. That means we're supposed to be in relationship. That means there's supposed to be warm recognition, respect for one another. But Paul greets every single saint in Christ. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, at first, I didn't think that was that big of a deal, but basically every single commentator said, it's interesting here. Almost in all the epistles, Paul says, greet all the saints, or he perhaps in Romans 16 lists many of them by name. But here he doesn't say greet all the saints by lumping them all as one whole. He says greet every single saint. Why does he do that? Why would he do that in particular for the church in Philippi? One reason, perhaps, is he wants to use this to reaffirm and more deeply cement the truth and the reality that they are all saints, all equal, all important. Remember, this was a city, a colony of Rome, where honor, recognition, and being better than the person next to you made up the deep fabric of society. Paul tells them in verses 3 through 4 and 7 through 8 in chapter 1 that he's praying for them, every single one of them, that he's thankful for every single one of them, that they are all in his heart, and that he yearns and longs for all of them. And why are they all so important? Well, he says it in that very verse, doesn't he? Every single saint in Christ Jesus. They've all been bound up with the person and work of God the Son. They have been mysteriously united to him, seen like him, clothed in all of his righteousness, seen as one with him before the Father. And therefore, Paul greets all of them as those consistent with being in Christ Jesus. It'd be like you and I being brought into the Rockefeller family or the Gates family or the Musk family, whatever. I mean, instantly, people would recognize you, treat you differently, because now you are united to, belong to a very powerful and important family. And even more so, those belonging to and being united to Christ. Think about this. Paul is showing them Jesus himself chose to unite himself to each and every single saint in Philippi. The king stooped so low to offer all that he has to beggars, slaves, recently freed people, wealthy women, jailers. And yet, Paul's been treating the Philippi problem constantly. And what was it? These beggars who've been loved by the king were often bickering with other beggars. They didn't like their fellow beggars, did they? It wasn't like every single person had this problem, but it was a theme again and again, if you'll remember, throughout the letter. You stand as one. You are one in Christ. But they're not just in Christ, they're saints in Christ. Verse 1, he says it, and at the very end here, he calls them saints. The whole letter is enveloped by their identity as being saints. And the word saint means, we often forget, is those who are holy. The very holy ones of God. Just like Israel, who was chosen to be a royal nation, a royal priesthood. Just like in Leviticus, God told Israel to be holy, for I am holy. He calls them, you are the true holy people. And it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7, this word saints occurs again in the Old Testament. And they're not just holy in their purity, but the saints are the ones who inherit the kingdom. As the Son of Man comes and is given all dominion, he gives and shares that very dominion of all the kingdoms of the world to his saints, the holy ones of God. And that's what Paul identifies every single one of these people. So there's a couple implications of that for the church there. Number one, they are therefore to treat each other consistently with it. Treat everyone as in Christ, treat everyone as being saved, loved by, and rescued in him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, you can read it if you'd like.
verses that have really stuck with me and I hope remain stuck for a long time. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that makes a ton of sense if Jesus has saved all of them equally. And secondly, and very much related, it kills division. I'm going to read again Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, these two women. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. You're all saints. You're all in Christ. Work together. And so it's worth considering us as we're thinking about greeting, equality. How do we greet each other on Sunday? Just think about it. How you say hi is kind of not the most common thing you probably consider. But just think, how do we greet each other every Sunday? Some of us at different times have been prone to be slightly cliquey, a little bit more of a club. Some of us are perhaps very shy, would like to remain anonymous, don't want to bother people with our problems. Some of us, especially myself, gets very distracted, very reactive. But I think to be consistent with what Paul's doing here, it would be an encouragement to us to seek to intentionally love, warmly welcome, and greet every single person here. It can't be every Sunday, but to thoughtfully try to love the whole church seems to be a faithful implication of this text. So that's greeting number one. Greeting number two, all of us are God's family. 21, second half, he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. God's family. Now, who were these brothers? This has been a sort of conundrum for me. Paul says all sorts of things in the epistle that are kind of hard to mesh with this. He says, I don't have anybody who really cares about anything but themselves. Everybody's abandoned me. I have only Timothy with me now. And yet here he seems to, in some way, imply at least that there's more than one person. And so it's most certainly Timothy, perhaps Luke, who's coming and going, and perhaps there are other mission workers with him who are just less mature. I don't know. But these laborers beside Paul are also greeting the church. And the principle here is they are brothers, and the church is brothers and sisters. And so they are one family. And this theme has actually run through the letter quite a bit. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and in chapter 4, God is called the Father of all the saints. In chapter 2, all the church are described as God's children. And in chapter 1, three times in chapter 3, and two times in chapter 4, the church is all assumed to be brothers and sisters together. We are, they were, God's one family. And what's important for them to see is there's a church in Rome, and there's a church in Macedonia, very far, totally different nations in one sense, and yet they are united as one congregation before the Lord, one people. And that's why even we today can share pulpits. Today I was up in Brea preaching, and we swap pulpits. We swap pastors. We all recite the same creed. We all give money towards the same works. We labor on the same committees. We share our resources of people, all because we're one big family. All the congregations connected. When we first went to our church in England, it was really interesting. The very first day we walked in, loved, greeted warmly, invited over for tea. It's great. But I remember thinking, I mean, these are my people. And it wasn't just me trying to say, these are my people, remember that, because you're in a new culture and it's really hard. No, it was like, no, this is my family, and you can see it, you can sense it, you can feel it. And it's a wonderful thing to know that in Africa, Asia, Australia, South America, doesn't matter where you are, the family of God is there, and they are not just distant family, but they are immediate family. But not just congregationally are they united as one, but also individually. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 27, one of my favorite verses from this book. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Life together, in and out of Sunday, fighting together for the truth of the gospel. And I already said it, but I'm going to repeat it again. I mean, I think Harvest does this pretty good. And so be encouraged in that. I think you guys do this really, really well. And if you haven't come to Beach Days like I had not, you will enjoy it if you come. It's really, really special. When I was talking to a pastor a long time ago about sort of community in the church and what it means to be a church family, and one of the things that he said to me, I never quite forgot. It's actually a pastor that Pastor Craig recommended that I talk to years ago. He said, what we aim for as a church here in London is that when people come and they stop by perhaps 15, 20 minutes early, is that the buzz, the sort of spirit in the air is so compelling, so attractive, so beautiful, that even that alone makes people want to stay. That alone, the love for one another, the care and just investment in each other's lives, make people want to join and interested in what's going on here, because there's something there that is so different. The church is a family. And so may we function as a healthy family, checking in, inviting, helping, counseling, serving, celebrating. We must remember the world is watching. The world is always watching. I'm going to read for you a verse in light of that. Chapter 2, 14 through 15, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's how we treat one another and how we speak that often gives credibility to what we confess. And so two quick questions on this before we move to the third greeting. Number one, this is a bit controversial, but please hear me out. When you run into people in your church family and they disagree with you, especially politically, perhaps they're on the other side, whatever side you're on, is it difficult or is it easy for you to remember that the bond of family, the bond that we have in Christ's blood, runs deeper than any other affiliation? It runs deeper than what we think about our president. It runs deeper than what we think about regulations and what's going on in our nation today. The bond we have in Christ is the greatest, deepest thing that we share. Secondly, are we excited to see our church family? It's kind of as like the first one. But my kids, there's a couple people here who are kind of like Harvest celebrities in our family, whose names get dropped regularly at dinner. And my kids are just so excited to come to church and play with these people and see these people. And are you excited? It's worth thinking about. Greeting number three. They're all converts by grace. 22 and 23 of chapter 4 reads, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So who are these people? The final greetings. These people in the house of Caesar. Household could mean the slaves. It could mean the freedmen. It could mean the basic workers. It could mean Caesar's distant family. It could mean Caesar's immediate family. It could even mean the guards and soldiers in Caesar's house. We don't know exactly who they are. But one thing's for certain, as a Roman colony, there's some sort of resonance that they have together, those in Rome and those in Philippi. And as two churches likely under threat of persecution, they share many common experiences. But this reminds us and points us back to something Paul said early in the epistle. But even though Paul is in prison, chained, not able to flip the world upside down by going from synagogue to synagogue, by God's grace, being injected into the very heart of the empire in Rome with the Praetorian Guard, he's able to flip upside down the people he's chained to, right? The people that God has placed next to him, God is using him to preach the gospel. And it's not just him, though. It's the church. They're partnering with him in this mission as they support him, as they pray for him, as they love him. And so we're going to start wrapping it up here. What is the content of this gospel? We're going to work through a couple passages very, very briefly about the content of the gospel in Philippians. Key, central to the book is the hymn. verses 5 through 11, really, of chapter 2, but we're just going to read together verses 6 through 9 of chapter 2. What Jesus has accomplished for sinners is part of the content of Paul's gospel. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So I want you just to envision this. Paul, chained, prison guards walking around him, people bringing him food, right? He's probably exploiting any and every conversation he has. And some of the questions I would imagine he would ask in light of this content of the gospel is this. Guard, do you ever think Caesar thinks of you? What do you think would happen if you committed treason, if you betrayed Rome, if you sided with Carthage, say, for instance? How would Caesar treat you? Friend, do you think Caesar would ever die for you? Would the emperor give his own precious life to rescue you? And then lastly, and what if it's true that the true emperor of the whole world became a slave and died for you? Secondly, in verses 8 through 9 in chapter 3, we see Jesus not only accomplished something, but there's something that Jesus freely offers sinners. He says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." New set of questions, and I hope this is helpful for you, and if it's not, I apologize. But the new set of questions to the guards might be this. What if you could know this God? What if you could really talk to him, and he could speak back to you through something he's written to you? What if you could have a real relationship with this God who is the true emperor and came down? And what if all your guilt before him, all your treachery and your injustice to your great king could be erased, and not just erased, but you then given all the merits and the treasures of this great and glorious king? And even crazier, guard, what if it would cost you nothing? Nothing but trust. In light of both of those things, the content of what Christ has accomplished and the wonderful gift that is therefore handed out freely to sinners, Paul can then say this, that he knows no matter what happens to him, he will be rescued. Chapter 1, 18 through 21, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, will be honored in my body. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And then those famous words, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul believed this good news of the gospel. And you can see it bleeding throughout the whole epistle, can't you? That this shaped everything about him, especially in the face of death. And so, friends, may we remember, as we read this epistle, hopefully again and again in the years to come, that the central hinge and therefore the warp and woof throughout both sides of the text is the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. There is really nothing more central for the book as a whole. What God has done in Jesus and how it works itself out changes everything. And so, how will you end your letters in your last days? What will your final letters before your death look like? Those are things to think about. The three principles we briefly reviewed this evening are: every saint is significant in Christ. We are as one family in God. We have all been rescued by grace. And therefore, I hope in some way we will love Jesus more. And in this sermon about greetings, we can therefore greet one another in love more consistently with who we are for the rest of our days. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your apostle and his faithfulness, but even more, we thank you for the true pioneer of our salvation and his greater faithfulness. Lord Jesus, you are the one that Paul looked to. You are the one who is the pen behind every one of these letters as you speak to us, not just the apostle Paul to the church, but it is you speaking to us even tonight. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for the truth of this epistle. We thank you that you did become low to be only raised high and exalted in glory, so that even when we become low and are conformed into the likeness of your death, we have the hope and the certainty of resurrection with you. And so whatever means you use in this life to conform us into your image, may we trust you, may we love you, may we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.